We appreciate it. All right, let's turn to our passage tonight, Acts 14. Acts chapter 14, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 28. So that will be, again, Acts 14, 21 through 28. This is the eighth study, if I'm not mistaken, on the first missionary journey, Paul's first missionary journey. And this should, Lord willing, assuming we finish up these verses, that'll conclude Paul's first missionary journey. And then we'll move into a new study next week. But before we look at these verses, I'll give you the outline in just a second. There's a lot of negative in this world today, isn't there? It doesn't take long, and there's a lot of negative. But one of the things I want us to consider tonight is the Scriptures teach us that we are to think on good things and to think on the things that are good rather than always focusing on the negative, on the bad things. Now, you might be thinking, what does this have to do with Paul and his missionary journey? Well, although as we come to the end of Paul's first missionary journey, one of the things that we have seen, and if not, you'll even notice it as well as I review tonight, he experienced a lot of what you might think of as negative or difficult circumstances. But one of the things you'll notice, though, is, and Dave was speaking of their arrival back in Antioch, is that they focus only on the good things that the Lord has done. In other words, that's their main focus. They're going to return back, and we're going to kind of trace that back. But when they get back to Antioch, they're going to give a report, but the report is on the good things that the Lord has done. Now, I want you to stop and think. If you've been with me for any time on this study, there's been a lot of negative. In other words, a lot of bad. And how more likely would we to be ones who say, well, you won't believe what happened to me, but you won't find that here. More on that later. But I want us to look at that. We need to focus on the good rather than the bad, the good things the Lord has done and continues to do for us. For the study tonight, if you want to take out notes or just kind of have a idea of what we're going to look at, we're going to retrace their steps. That's verses 21 through 23. If you want to take notes, I'll do a brief review and then we'll see what they do in Derbe, and then they're going to turn and return, start heading back. And then in verses 24 through 26, we'll see how they get back to Antioch. And I'm mostly just doing this to kind of show you what happens after they go to Derbe. And just to sort of trace the map back home, because there's a little bit of a difference towards the end. But then in verses 27 through 28, reporting about God's goodness. So we're going to look at 21 through 23. They're going to go to Derbe, and they're going to begin retracing their steps, meaning they're going to go backwards. Then in verses 24 through 26, we'll see how they end up in Antioch. And then finally, when they end up in Antioch, they do what many times missionaries do. They give reports to the church. But you'll notice they're going to report about God's goodness. And we don't see anything that would be negative, which is interesting. Would someone want to read that first section? Is verses 21 through 23. All of these are in Connie's realm here of length. But in all seriousness, would anyone want to read 21 through 23? Thank you.
After they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to commend them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
All right. Thank you, Connie. So let's just remember, if you have your Bible map, you don't have to have this. There's two of them I've given. This is the one that's the larger one, the Moody Bible one. But in either case, whichever map you're using, we know the way that the first missionary journey went was Paul and Barnabas were serving in Antioch. The Holy Spirit calls them and gives them the task of to go out on what we call the missionary journey. So they leave Antioch, if you remember. This will kind of close out how they go. But they leave Antioch, if you remember. That's the starting point for a lot of the missionary journeys. Then they go down to Seleucia, and then they go to Cyprus. If you remember Cyprus, that is the island that is there. And they preach going across to Cyprus. They end up in Perga. If you remember, Perga would be about where my finger is here. And in Perga, that's the location that John Mark returned back home, if you remember. And then from Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch to differentiate between the departing Antioch, if you will. And that's where Paul preaches his first sermon, in other words, the one that we have recorded there in Acts. And the response, I've mentioned this, I know, many times, the initial response there was pretty good, but eventually what happened? Well, it ended up getting mixed, as I would just say in short. You had some that received it, then you had others that got all rattled about it. And that's one of the things that you will see in Paul's missionary journeys, especially this first one. The word of God is received in many ways, sort of like the parable of the sower, sort of. Some will receive it, and others just don't. And there's always these mixed reactions. But after that, they go to Iconium, and the same thing happens there. They continue to have opposition. They do endure longer in some of these places than in others. The idea of endurance and steadfastness is obviously very prevalent with this first missionary journey. Paul just won't quit, will he? I mean, that's just one of those things. I don't know how many of us would have just said, you know what, enough. I'm not doing this anymore. Everyone gets mad. But Paul just won't quit. He just keeps on going. And then we saw the last stop. And if you notice here on your map, it's about right here, Lystra. Now, you remember Lystra, they encountered the man that was something from birth. In other words, he had never done what? Never walked. So Paul, if you remember in our verses last time, Paul goes and he tells him to get up. And what happens? He got up and he leapt like a deer, as they would say in Isaiah. Amazing, because Luke records that he had never walked. Instant. And he's up and he's about. What was the reaction? You remember? These must be the Greek gods, or whatever you want to call it, the gods that came down. Now, what does Paul do? And I know I'm summarizing this, but I'm saying Paul, it's Paul and Barnabas. What does Paul do? Don't worship us. Worship the Lord only. And he focuses back on the Lord. If you notice one thing about Paul, Paul is different than a lot of people. Paul does not take any credit. He focuses primarily on the Lord. And he says, don't worship us. You need to worship the Lord alone. What happens to Paul at the end of Lystra? Stoned, and I call it left for dead. You know, they presumed he was dead, or at least close to death. What happens, though, after Lystra? I mean, after that experience, surely Paul's, I'm not preaching anymore. I'm not doing anymore. Nope. Let's look at verse 20, because that transitions us from where we left off to where Connie read. Notice it says, but while the disciples stood around him, in other words, he was supposed to be dead, verse 19, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So that's where Connie began reading. So let's pick up now, and we'll see verses 21 through 23. Now, if you're wondering where Derbe is, this is the last stop before he does a U-turn, in other words. So Derbe, if you're not sure, you find Lystra on the map, go to the east. It's about 16 miles from Lystra, and you'll find it right here. Okay? So I'm just doing this to try to help you if you're not familiar with it. And so they end up there. Now, there is an individual who is referred to, and this is a trivia type question. I would never in a million years have guessed this, but there is one individual that comes from there. Does anyone know his name? Nope. I didn't know it either until I was going over this. It's Gaius or Gaius, depending on how you want to pronounce it. You know, tomato, tomato. I usually do both, so that way I don't get rebuked for the wrong one. But it's actually Acts 20 in verse 4, so if you're curious, it's just a little trivia. It's neither here nor there, but I do that sometimes just for us to think, but also to remember the impact is kind of interesting, because you can begin to see where all of these things that happen in Acts, also you can see them later in some of the letters that Paul writes. So just a little bit of trivia there, but I want us to look at something. If you notice in verse 21, when Connie began to read, after they had preached the gospel to that city meaning Derbe, they had made many disciples. They were fruitful, weren't they? They were fruitful. We don't know how many. It doesn't really matter. But the point is that they were fruitful. I'm trying to overemphasize here that Paul just won't quit. He just keeps persevering and he keeps preaching the word of God. And God, of course, bears fruit in that. And you see that they made many disciples there. I mention that again because they stuck to what God had asked them to do. The Lord had told them to go to preach the word of God, to preach the gospel. And they just don't quit, do they? Paul just will not give up, and he doesn't alter his message either, and he continues to do that. Now, I mentioned that this is retracing the steps. Now, the thing that's curious about this is, and one day, Lord willing, the rapture doesn't happen, we'll do the second missionary journey. Paul is doing something here that he sets out to do later as well. What is that? And we'll see in a second. So if you go here to Derby, what you're basically finding here is this is where people get confused sometimes with these Bible maps that trace it. What happens is they return back to where they came from. And he's going back and revisiting these locations. Now, why does he go back and revisit them? Because all that matters is that they came to Christ, right? Or is he going there for particular reasons? Now, look here and see in verse 22. So, as Connie was reading it, they're going to return to Lystra. This is the place they just came from. Iconium and Antioch. I mean, he's had problems in these places. And he's going back, and what is some of the reasons why he goes back? And you'll notice in verses 22 and 23, he goes back, and I'm going to mention four reasons. When he finally goes back on the second missionary journey, what does he decide to do? Paul had in his mind for the second missionary journey to go back and do this, but God changed his plans for him. He said, instead of going east, you're going west, and you're going to end up in Europe. So what I want you to see is Paul is showing us that there's more than just conversion. He's going back and doing things here. What are the actions he does, in other words? So look at four things. Well, when Connie was reading, you noticed the first things that he was going to go back and strengthen, but also to encourage those who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. So again, Paul has planted it there. They've received Jesus Christ, and he's returning back to do what we call edification. That would be another way to say that. I think sometimes, we use these theological phrases, which is fine. But this is what's happening. Paul is going back to build up, to encourage these individuals that have trusted in the Lord. Turn with me to Romans. Romans 14. Because, again, Paul practices what he preaches and preaches and practices those things. And it's interesting for me whenever I look at Paul's missionary journeys and then go back and look at some of his writings that are later on, and you see where he does that. He practices what he preaches. In other words, he's done some of these very same things, and this is just an example of it. But Romans 14, verse 19, I'll give you another one. We won't read it. But Romans 14, 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's one of the one another's in the Scripture. If you've ever noticed that, Paul has a lot of what are called one another's. How do we treat one another and so forth? So here you see that Paul says that we should be building up one another. Another reference, we won't turn there, is Ephesians 4:29. It's the same idea there. And so Romans 14:19, Ephesians 4:29, the idea there is very simple. It's to encourage and to build up the believers. And that's one of the things he goes back and needs to do. Why is that? Because believers get discouraged and so forth, don't we? Do you ever get discouraged? I don't know if you do, but I do sometimes, and it's good to be encouraged. Harry Ironside puts it this way. He says, we are to be keen to build up and not to knock down. We are to aim at peace and not at strife. And that's a good way to think of it. The church should be a place where we encourage and build people up. Does that mean they're never rebuked? Sure, of course they are. But the idea is we should be encouraging people. It's easy to tear down, isn't it? I mean, look in our culture today. What is the primary thing that happens in our culture today? rip them apart, tear them apart, and it shouldn't be that way in the church. So it's interesting that Paul does that, encouraging. Now let's go back and look at the next thing. So he strengthens and he encourages, again, the he, it's really, I mean, plural, obviously it's Barnabas as well. But you'll see that he strengthens and encourages, verse 22. But then I want to draw out something here just so we don't get confused. You'll notice he uses the word there, tribulations. In Greek, it's thlipsis. If you don't know what that is, it's T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, thlipsis. That means trials, okay? Now, you might think, why are you mentioning this? This is not to be confused with the tribulation, which is a specific period of time in history that is still future. What he's describing is, the Greek word is thlipsis. He's saying that through many, what? Trials, difficulties, we eventually will, what? Will inherit, if you will, the kingdom of God and those sorts of things. The point is that Paul actually tells them that the Christian life is not always easy and that there will be trials in it. Now, I know that's not a popular message today. It's almost a silent message, but I'll tell you it's true. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord never promises a life of ease. I actually think you could probably make a case that it's a combination of great joy and great blessing, but there's also a lot of difficulties, and we see that. Let's look at two passages, because I know sometimes this can be a little confusing, but between tribulation and thlipsis, but look at John 16:33. It's the last thing that Jesus says in the upper room discourse, and it actually tells you why he even had the discourse to begin with. In other words, I'll explain that in a minute. The very last verse in the upper room discourse largely covers 13 through 16. Jesus is going to be crucified. It's the very last thing, and he tells you why he just sat there for all those chapters explaining to the disciples things. Dave, you want to read it for me? Because I know you like that verse.
Well, I was just thinking about that verse.
Yeah, because he uses thlipsis, but read it if you want to, Dave.
I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart.
So you see there, in the world you will have thlipsis, that's trials and tribulations. And what does he say? He says, I've told you all the aforementioned. So if you started in John, it's about the early part of John 13, and you read all the way to then, this is sort of the climax. And he says, the reason why I just exhorted you all these things, because in the world you're going to have troubles and tribulations, you're going to have thlipsis. But in me, you'll have peace. What is that? That's a peace that's, of course, not external, is it? It's the peace that Christ gives. Now, let's look at one other one, and it's in 2 Timothy 3:12. And then we'll move on. 2 Timothy 3:12, and I'll just read this one for time's sake. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be, everybody know, persecuted. In other words, they'll have difficulties. Now, I know someone's going to say, Stephen, you're really giving us a downer message. No, actually, it's not. What it is it's telling us reality. What is reality? Reality is what the scriptures teach, which is in the world. Jesus says there's going to be trials and there's going to be difficulties in the world. Why is that? Because the world is in sin. The world is out of fellowship largely with the Lord. But then in Paul's writings, that's the last one, 2 Timothy, he says, when we live godly, we should not be surprised when we are persecuted or we have difficulties. Now, persecution for righteousness' sake is not, I didn't show up for work for a week and I got fired. That's not persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay? But I want you to see this here. So anyway, Paul says, as he goes back through these churches where he's established them early on, he says that he's going to encourage them, strengthen them. He reminds them that there's going to be tribulations, but they will endure them. There's better things to come. But let's go back here now and look at the last two in verse 23. So this is Acts 14, verse 23. And after this, we'll move back on. You'll notice two other things that they do. Is the first thing in verse 23 is they appoint elders. So this is the leaders in the church. An elder, not to be confused with the deacon. An elder, of course, bishop, pastor, teacher, those sorts of things. We won't take time to read these, but if you're interested, the qualifications for an elder, remember, in the New Testament church, you have the elder, then you have the deacons, and then you have the lay folks. Just in simplicity. If you want to read the qualifications that I'm held to, all you have to do is read 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Those are your more specific ones. You could probably throw in 1 Peter 5 if you wanted to, but those are the qualifications. But you see early on the establishment that the church is going to have some sort of structure. And you see that he goes back there and he points elders. But then lastly, they pray and they fast with them. What I'm wanting you to see is that they are fulfilling the Great Commission. And you might be thinking, what does that mean? Well, the Great Commission is what? Go therefore and make disciples. I think sometimes we get stuck on, well, if we could just get somebody to say they make the profession of faith, they're done, they're ready to go. And quite frankly, the Bible teaches the opposite. That is the beginning stage. Go ahead. Exactly. So yeah, exactly. So if you think about what Sue says, what does the Great Commission? We tend to think it's just evangelism. Now hear me loud and clear. That's part of it. But as Sue was saying, what is it? It's instruction. It's teaching. How are you supposed to live a life of godliness if I don't, or the Sunday school teachers or Dave don't teach those things? Like Sue says, this is a good picture in a very simple way of the Great Commission. Paul had those individuals believe the good news of Jesus, and then he goes back, and what does he do? Strengthens their faith. I mean, that's a good picture of what's going on. There, and I like to think of it as just a good picture of the Great Commission, just in a real practical sense. But let's go on here, and let's look here at verses 24 through 26. So they've been in Derbe. He goes there. They don't stop. They have those individuals that have come to faith. He goes back, and he is establishing their faith, you could say, those sorts of things. But then in verses 24 through 26, we see how they make their way back in their itinerary. This is the last leg, if you will. So does someone want to read 24 through 26? And we'll see how they get back. And there's a slight anomaly on how they get back. Does anyone want to read those verses? Or else I'll do it. Hey, don't all rush to read it.
Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled.
All right. So we see what happens there. Now, if you want to follow this back again, what you'll find is, so they go from Derbe, and they go and they sort of retrace their steps. And what you're going to find, though, is that they actually depart from, when I say anomaly, it's not that I'm saying that there's an error. That's not what I'm saying. But when they arrived in Perga, but you'll notice where they actually leave from, which is the one that's slightly to the west of it on the maps. Sometimes people get confused. They'll say, wait a minute, when they first came, they didn't land in it. But that's the departure. And so what you see there is that this is the seaport where they leave from, as Dave was reading it, and so forth. But I want to mention one thing to you. But notice in verse 25, when they had spoken the word, they just don't stop preaching the word of God, do they? They just keep preaching God's word, and they keep declaring it. And they're doing exactly what the Lord had commissioned them to do. Now, why do I keep saying this? Imagine teaching or explaining the scripture or sharing the gospel, and you get all that pushback that he did. That's a lot, wasn't it? He went through a lot of difficulties, but he doesn't give up. And we shouldn't either. We just have to keep persevering and remain focused on what the Lord has commissioned us to do and told us to do as well. But I want to make mention of verse 27 and 28, and I'll read that real quick. And so what you have is the last leg is what Dave just read. They end up in that seaport, whereas before they left, they entered in from Perga. They're a little bit to the west. If you follow it back, they're going to end back up where they began, which was in Antioch, which was the sending church, we might call it. But here, when he returns, they're going to give the report. And when we go over this report, I want you to notice he focuses on God's goodness the entire time. I want you to stop and think for a second. How many of us would complain and said, "You have no idea what happened to me in Iconium. Those crazy people out in that..." No, we would never do that, would we? We would, wouldn't we? Sue's the only honest one I have here. No, I'm just kidding. But listen, I'm going to read verses 27 and 28 because I want you to focus on it, because what you're going to see is a lot of good truth. So it's a good example of focusing on the good. It's easy to focus on the bad, but they're going to focus on what the Lord has, as Dave read at the end of verse 26, what they had fulfilled or accomplished. So let me read 27 through 28. This actually closes out the journey. "When they had arrived," meaning at Antioch, "and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples." Now, how long is a long time? Does anyone know? It's not a little while. That's my joke for the day. It's not a little while. It's a long while. No, we don't know. But I want you to see, in all seriousness, a couple of things on this report. And this isn't unusual. Sometimes you might have missionaries who go off and they come back and they report, "Hey, this is what happened." Or maybe we have updates from missionaries and those sorts of things. And I'm not saying that we can't say that we experience difficulties. What I want you to notice, though, is Paul's, if you will, description of what happened. So the first thing in particular is they gave credit to the Lord. There was credit given and credit given to the Lord for all the things that the Lord had done. I'm going to read something to you. It's from 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn here. It's 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 7, because one of the things that Paul makes sure of is that God gets the glory and nobody else, which is a good lesson for us. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." Now, how often do you hear that in today? There are so many pastors. One time I went to a pastor's conference and there was this man. He got up and, man, you would just be thinking, it's a good thing God had him on his team because he just saved so many people. Made me sick because I kept thinking to myself, that's God's doing. God's the one who saves. And you would have thought that it was the man who did the saving. Do you understand? But you'll notice he says here in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." Folks, you may not agree with me. It's the pastor, whoever it is, they are just the instrument and the tool to be used for God. God uses pastors. He uses you and I, but we are just the tools that he uses to bring about these things. And I think sometimes we get focused on, well, I brought all these, and that's not the way it should be, should it? It shouldn't be like the pastor conference that has stuck in my mind for so long, to get up and say, look at all these people I converted. It should be, look at all the work that the Lord has done. And so that's the idea there. You see in brief in verse 27, they reported all the things that God has done. Now you'll notice if you're still in verse 27 of Acts 14, he makes the reference to how God had opened a door. Now, open a door, I've had people ask me this before. This is just a phrase to say that God allowed an opportunity. That's just another way to say it. God wasn't over there and he opened up the door and they walked through a literal door. This is where we probably don't want to say a literal interpretation here. That might be a little bit incorrect. But he says that God had given them an opportunity to do what? And that was to go to the Gentiles. God had opened up that door. God's really going to open up that door in the second missionary journey. Paul's going to think he's going one way, and then God's going to come in and completely redirect his steps, and they're going to go out into Europe. Now, think about this as well. What are some other things? Well, the Lord enabled them to do many signs and wonders. Imagine Paul going back saying, there was this man. He had never walked before, and the Lord gave me this power and enabled me to make him able to get up and walk again. Imagine being in Antioch, and you're sitting there thinking, wow, God really was at work in this missionary journey. But I also thought that, imagine him saying, we overcame all these persecutions. I was left for dead, but the Lord still delivered me out of it all. So Paul doesn't dwell on any of these negatives. We just don't really see anything there. That's not to say he didn't describe any difficult times, but he did not focus on the negative. I want you to listen to something with me. It's in Philippians 4:8. Because I think it'll hopefully drive home the point. Because in Philippians 4:8, Paul's in jail. Paul just has this proclivity for getting into trouble, doesn't he? He's just destined for it, you might say. But I want you to notice something, and I think it's a good reminder of just what I want you to see. Because our world today is filled with negative, and Christians are just as guilty of getting engulfed in the world, and so we have these negative views. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, dwell, it means in the Greek, to ponder on those things. Now imagine if we pondered on all those types of things instead of what we find on the news. I said the snooze, same thing. Imagine if we did not allow our minds to be so saturated in the negative, we wouldn't have some of the problems that we do today that we deal with, I think, as Christians. I'm going to leave some time. I tried to, for questions and comments, but a few things I thought we could take away as we close out this missionary journey. Who can you and I strengthen and encourage in their faith today? Because that's one of the things we're supposed to do. We should be encouraging the brethren, not, as Ironside says, tearing them down. We need to make sure we give the Lord credit for any fruit we see, shouldn't we? All the fruit, any fruit we ever see at Decatur Bible Church has nothing to do with me. It has all to do with Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus just uses you and I to, if you will, be the instruments. And the last thing was thank the Lord and focus on His goodness, because that's what Paul's doing. Paul is focusing on the good things that the Lord has done rather than being engulfed in all of, you might say, the negative things. But next week, we are going to start a new study, and I'll tell you it's something in the Old Testament. So if you can guess what that is,